Spirit, and to be used by you to share the great news to them. And Father, we pray that this would be done to glorify you and to bring people to Christ and to build people up in Christ. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's children, we all say, Amen. Our sermon text for today is Luke chapter 4. Let me read it for us. Luke chapter 4, verses 43 to 44. Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. Is Christianity too narrow? That is the sermon title for this weekend in worship. And it's an important question for us to address, to know how to address as Christians. And I think it's important for us to begin as Christians by remembering this important fact, that we in America value religious freedom. It is something that is very important to us. It is in the First Amendment of our Constitution. In the First Amendment of our Constitution, it says that Congress shall make no laws regarding the establishment of religion or restricting the free exercise of. Religious freedom is something that makes America attractive to many, many people. And most Christians feel very strongly that we should be able to worship as we desire. Amen? We don't want the government in the middle of our worship service, okay? And so, why is it that we as Christians feel this way? Why are we so open about people being able to worship as they want to? I would submit to you that it's because of who we follow. We follow Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ never, ever forced anybody to follow him. In fact, the exact opposite. If you read in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 5, Jesus feeds 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children. It might have been 20,000 people. Who knows? It was a ton of people that Jesus fed. And then at the end of that, then it goes into John chapter 6. And then Jesus starts to teach. And he says in John chapter 6 to this immense crowd that's there, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. And the religious leaders said, whoa, wait a minute. What are you talking about? And he said, and he repeated himself, I tell you the truth. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And this went back and forth. And eventually the people who were there, they all left. So he started out with 20,000 people, roughly, whatever, and ended up with 12, his disciples. This is not a Joel Osteen moment, okay? Nobody's going to pay you to write a book on how to go from 20,000 in worship to 12 in worship. Not going to happen, okay? And then what does Jesus do? Most pastors at this point would be like, oh my gosh, my ministry is shot, right? No, what does Jesus do? Jesus goes to the remaining 12 and says, you guys going to leave too? I mean, I'm paraphrasing a little bit. But that's kind of, if it was in Chicago today, that's how Jesus would have said it probably. You guys going to leave too? And what'd they say? Peter, the spokesperson for the group so often, Peter replies, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Such a powerful verse. That's why it's in our liturgy, right? So you see, for us as Christians, we understand that we have free will and that God does not bind our free will. And so because we have free will, we are allowed to worship or not to worship. It's our choice. And so God is very open-minded about his relationship with us. And we, because of Jesus' open-mindedness towards us, are open-minded towards others. And this is important for us to understand. When we look at the text for today, we see something very important I want to draw our attention to. Jesus says, I must preach the good news to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And it's so important to understand, because we look at the text there and Jesus casts out demons, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. I'm taking that to mean Peter was married, I'm just saying. And he heals Peter's mother-in-law, right? And he does all these things. People are there morning, noon, and night coming to him to do all this stuff. It's all very important. But when everything's said and done, what does Jesus identify as the most important thing for him to do? It is to preach the word of God. Healing's important. Raising people from the dead is important. Casting out demons is important. But I told you this last week, and Jesus himself is telling us this week. This is the most important thing that he came to do, was to preach. To preach. And why is preaching the most important thing that Jesus came to do? Because it was through distracting Adam and Eve from the word of God that Satan led our first parents into sin. And to this day, when we are distracted from the word of God, when we dismiss the word of God, when we deny the word of God, when we doubt the word of God, that is when we fall into sin. Listen to me. That's why Jesus came, to proclaim the word of God. Yes, he came to die for our sins and to rise again to show that our sins were paid for. But he said he was sent for this purpose, to preach, that he would draw us back to the word of God. That's why he doesn't let the demons talk about him. Because when demons talk, they're not going to point people in the right direction. They're going to start off with something that sounds okay. You're the most holy one, but it's never going to end well. It didn't end well for Adam and Eve. It doesn't end well today. Jesus came to preach. And where did he go to preach? He could have gone anywhere, but where did he go? He went into the synagogues and he proclaimed to them that the prophecies had been fulfilled in him. And he knew, listen to me, he knew how this was going to turn out. He knew how they were going to react, that in the end he was going to be crucified for us. He knew it wasn't going to be popular. He knew there'd be days where there'd be 20,000 and then there'd be 12. But he set his face like flint towards the goal of the cross. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we hear this accusation that Christianity is just too narrow, it's too exclusive, you and I must imitate our Savior. Amen? Wait a minute. I didn't do all that to hear that. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. And so when people say Christianity is too narrow, how would we respond to that? And I've got some thoughts here, and in your worship folders is a space for you to take sermon notes. I want to encourage you to open up your worship folders. If you have a pen or pencil, get it out, because I hope that this is a time of equipping, because I really do hope and I really do pray that you will be led by the Holy Spirit to write something down, to then take it home and remember it, to reflect on it, and then to apply it during the week. Because worship is not just about what happens on Sunday morning. It's really about what we do when we take it out into the world. Amen?
Amen?
So how would we respond when people say Christianity is too narrow? I guess I would respond simply with this. Is it really being open-minded when you criticize a religion? Is that the mark of an open-minded person? When they say Christianity is too narrow, does that sound like an open-minded person? Not to me, it doesn't. Jesus said this in John chapter 14, verse 6. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except that they come through me. John 14, verse 6. It's a good one to write down. And so my question would be, was Jesus wrong? See, people are comfortable saying Jesus is a good teacher, good prophet, did wonderful things. And so my question would be, does a good teacher tell a lie? Does a good teacher spread a half-truth? Because Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. Early in ministry, when I was in Columbia, Missouri, our church and two other churches worked together to start a Christian Lutheran grade school. And Columbia, Missouri is the home of the University of Missouri, and they have a big program there for training public school teachers. And it's a kind of a liberal town, and when they heard that we were starting this Christian grade school, the press got a hold of me. NBC, local NBC affiliate, called me up and said, hey, we heard you're going to be starting a Lutheran grade school. Could we come over and interview you? And being a brand new one-year-old pastor, I said, sure. And so then they came over, and I had this feeling that they were not going to be nice to me. And so I started praying, and I said, God, just give me something that honors you and glorifies my Savior. And he did. The NBC crew came into my office. At that time, we hadn't built our church yet. We were in rented space up above this computer store, a small little office. The ceiling of it kind of was angled. And anyhow, the crew comes in, and they set up the camera. They set up the lights. They set up the microphone. They get it all set up. Now, I don't know if you've ever been interviewed before, but the normal thing that happens when you get interviewed is they'll say your name and say the date, right? So that way you know the interview is going to start, and there's a little documentation. This reporter didn't do any of that. The camera zooms in on me, right? So all that's going to be on the evening news tonight is this. She leans across my desk, jams the microphone in my face, and says, why are you doing this? I looked at her, and I said, Jesus Christ is the most written about man in all of human history. I said, that is an empirical fact. The Library of Congress did a study, and Jesus Christ is the most written about man in all of human history. I said, whether you agree with him, don't agree with him, believe in him, don't believe him, follow him or don't follow him, it's irrelevant. He's the most written about man in all of human history. And see, we just don't think that you can call something much of an education when the children don't have the freedom to talk about the most written about man in all of human history the way that they want to. Her jaw just dropped. She didn't know what to say. Don't give the microphone to the preacher, I'm telling you. Because then I said to her, I said, you know, survey after survey shows that 90 to 95% of Americans believe in life after death. And she was just like deer in the headlights at this point. And I said, now you might find it odd. You might find it a coincidence. I don't. The most written about man in all of human history had a lot to say about life after death. And one of the most important things that he had to say about life after death was, no one will come to the Father except that they come through me. John 14, verse 6. That interview was over. It was done. She asked me like one or two little silly questions, and then they wrapped up their stuff, they packed it up, and they were putting it away. Before they got done packing up and leaving my office, I called my wife. I called Kathy, and I said, hey, honey, we're going to be on the news tonight. And she said, really? Why are we going to be on the news? I said, well, because they just came over to interview me about the new grade school that we're starting, and they're still sitting there in the office. And I said, and they're not going to play a bit of my answer. And guess what? That night, they didn't run any of my answer, right? And here's the thing. I got interviewed by the newspaper. Guess how much of my answer they ran? None of it, right? So who's narrow-minded in this whole conversation? Really, who's narrow-minded? That'd be my question. 1 Timothy chapter 2, 5 to 6 says this. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. If all religions, listen to this now, if all religions in the world were acceptable to God, if however you wanted to worship was acceptable to God, listen to me now, then Jesus died a fool's death. There was no reason for him to get nailed to that cross. If every form of worship is acceptable to God, then there was no reason for Jesus to die. Some people say Christianity is too narrow. And I guess part of my response to that would be, Is it narrow-minded to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4? See, you know, some people will respond, well, it depends if you're using the new math or not. But the fact of the matter is that 2 plus 2 only equals but one number, and that's what? 4. That's exactly right. See, you can sincerely believe when you get on I-55 and are heading south, listen to me, you can sincerely believe that by going south on 55, you're going to end up north. You can sincerely believe that with every fiber of your being, but the longer you stay on 55 going south, what direction are you going in? You're going south. Doesn't matter how sincerely you believe it. And one of the things that we have to understand about religions is this, and this is worth writing down. There's only two religions in the world. There's just two. And you say to me, Pastor, how is that possible that there's just two religions in the world? And I would say to you this, there's a religion of works and there's a religion of grace. See, the religion of works comes in all different shapes, sizes, and colors. Some versions of the religion of works says you can't eat this. Other versions of the religion of works says you can't do that. Other versions of the religions of works says if you don't get it right, you get reincarnated. You come back as a grasshopper. Good luck being a good grasshopper. It's a religion of works. Your relationship with God on Judgment Day is based on your works. That's the first religion. It comes in all different shapes, sizes, and colors. The second religion is a religion of grace. And the religion of grace says, no, your relationship with God is based upon his son's death for your sins. And that you are put in a right relationship with him purely as a gift, not through any of your works of your own, so that no one would boast. Ephesians 2:8-9. And so I would ask you this question. Listen to me. Which is more open-minded? The religion of grace or the religion of works? The answer is rather obvious, isn't it? The religion of grace. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved? Huh. That sounds kind of open-minded to me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And then don't forget verse 17. For he did not come into this world to condemn it, but to save it. Which of these two is more open-minded? And in the religion of grace, God makes his grace abundantly available to us. You walked in past that little baptismal font. Many of you, when you were first born, were brought to church. You were baptized. You experienced God's grace. The beginning of this worship service, we started with confession and absolution. And some people are like, oh, confession, that's so boring. That's horrible for church growth because it just reminds us of how bad we are. No, it doesn't. It reminds us of how great God is. That the first thing he wants us to know is that we're right with him, that all of our trash is taken out of our lives. And then you come to the Lord's table and you receive Christ's body and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. God makes his grace abundantly available to us over and over and over again because he wants all to be saved. That's what Scripture says. He does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. My time with you is almost up. That's not the time for the praise clap. Amen. We're all frustrated comedians in the clergy. We have a great mission statement as a church that we're going to glorify God by spreading the gospel through doing three things. We know what those are, right? Through our preaching, through our teaching, and through living our daily lives. And that's what I want to wrap up with. I want to wrap up with this verse. Acts 4:11-13. Listen to this. This Jesus, you need to write this verse down, it's so powerful. Acts 4:11-13. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Listen to me, I'm going to close with two simple thoughts now. When you look at that English word uneducated, it misses the flavor of it. Because when you go back in the Greek word that's used there, you're all going to get this. You don't need to study Greek to get this one. The Greek word that's used there is idiotai. Nathan got it. Right? I mean, the English word that comes from idiotai, kind of obvious, right? We can all figure that out. Even if we're from the middle of Missouri, right? We can all figure that out. Idiotai. Idiot. That's what it actually says in the Greek. That they looked at Peter and James and John and they saw that they were idiots. They weren't really smart people. And I think that's so important to point out. Because sometimes we sit there and say, I don't know how I would answer a question about faith. I haven't been to the seminary. I don't have a theological education. Well, I got news for you. That doesn't get you off the hook. Because they looked at these brothers and they said they were uneducated. And that's the polite way of saying it. And then it goes on to say, but they realized that they had been Jesus. That's why they were bold. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we walk out of these doors and into this world, may those around us realize that we have been with Jesus also. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep all of our hearts, all of our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Guys, let's rise. We're going to confess. All right, we're going to watch a little one-minute video that I'll set up this sermon. Let's draw our attention to the big screens up here.
I think I'd be ignorant to say that Christianity is the only right religion. I don't know what the right religion is. It's just what I believe it is.
Some people that I've met, I've had friends, and the minute they find out about me or the minute that I do anything that doesn't follow their religion, they don't want anything to do with me.
There's a lot of good and there's a lot of bad that can come out of it. And I'm not sure if it's from religion that the bad or the good comes out of it or whether it's the people.
I respect a lot of faiths, and I think that Christianity is a pillar that's influenced by the other great religions in the world.
La cristianidad es muy importante porque podemos aprender valores cristianos donde no podemos, donde descubrimos más acerca de nosotros.
My view on anyone who claims to have a monopoly on truth is that there's no one truth about anything. I think that a lot of religions say the same thing in different ways.
All right. Marie is going to come on down for the children's church. And so we want to invite our children that would like to go to that. They can go with Marie when she comes down here. Here she comes. And we are so excited about this sermon series. We are joining with 700 other churches in the greater Chicago area. We're all speaking to the same question every week. And this week's question is Christianity too narrow? And of course, we're not all preaching the same sermon. We are preaching our own sermons, but we're all addressing the same question. And here's Marie in the back of the congregation. If you'd like to go with Marie to Children's Church, that's wonderful. And let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you, Father, for your love and your mercy. It's new to us every morning. Father, we thank you that you gave to us the gift of faith. We thank you, Father, that you not only gave us the gift of faith, but that you grow us in our faith. Father, as we look at these questions in this sermon series, speak to us, Father. Grow our desire and our availability to share the good news with others. Help us to be willing to be just a little bit vulnerable for the gospel. And Father, regardless of how people would react or respond, comfort us with the knowledge, the certainty that we have been about your business, that we have been fulfilling your will. Father, don't let us leave the same as we entered, but by the power of your Holy Spirit, through your word, through the sacrament of communion, change us, Father, for time and for eternity. Father, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. And all of God's children, we all say, Amen. So the sermon title for this weekend is Christianity Too Narrow? And our sermon text is Luke chapter 4, verses 43 to 44. And let me read that for you. As I get ready to read that for you, I want to invite you to open up your worship folder. And inside your worship folder, you're going to find a place there for sermon notes. And I want to encourage you to open that up, get out a pen or pencil. If you didn't bring a pen or pencil with you, if you're nice to your neighbor so far, you could ask them if you could borrow one of theirs. They'll share it with you. And then you got to give it back to them. And so, because I think this is what I think. I think God speaks to us through his word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's what I think about that. I think you should take notes. And I think I should take notes. And we should pay attention, and we should take these things home and pray over them, and then seek God's leading in our lives. Because God definitely wants to do that in your life today. So here's the passage from Luke chapter 4. It says, Jesus said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching throughout the synagogues of Judea. And again, our question for this weekend in worship is Christianity too narrow? And you know, there's yeses and nos to this. It depends on what aspect of the question you're looking at. But here's what I want us to start with remembering and reflecting upon as Christians. And that is that you and I live in a country that values religious freedom. We value religious freedom tremendously. The First Amendment of the Constitution says that the Congress shall pass no laws regarding the establishment of religion or restricting the free exercise thereof. And so we live in a country that values and cherishes religious freedom. And that is one of the things that makes our country so appealing to so many people. And for us who are Christians, this is something that we cherish as well, isn't it? I think for most of us who are Christians, we cherish the fact that we have freedom of worship. That the government cannot get in our business about how we worship. That's the last thing that we want. And so when we talk about being open-minded, we as Christians are comfortable with this, and we are very comfortable with where our country is. And why is that? Because you and I, we follow a Savior who never forced anybody to follow him, right? Jesus never forced anybody to follow him. Jesus was the most open-minded person about this topic that there was on the face of this earth. Now, he did everything he could to try and gather people unto his Father in heaven, but he never forced anybody into following him. In John chapter 5, Jesus feeds the 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children. How many people was that? We don't know. Could have been 20,000 people. We don't know how many people it was. However many people it was, husbands, wives, children. At the end of that, then comes John chapter 6. And Jesus is now teaching these people. And when he's teaching them, he says to them, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me. And the crowd that was there, they respond and they're like, whoa, wait a minute, what are you saying? And Jesus repeats himself, I tell you the truth, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part in me. And the crowd that was there said, we're not doing that. And then what did Jesus do? He repeated himself. And then what was the reaction of the people that were there? They laughed. Can you imagine? I mean, as a preacher, you have 20,000 people you're preaching to, and what's the reaction? What's the result? They leave? Oh my goodness. How would you feel as a preacher? I can tell you this, they're not going to pay you to write any books on that. Okay? People don't want to buy a book that says this is how you go from 20,000 in worship to 12 in worship. Okay? And so, you know, I mean, you'd expect Jesus to do what? To go running after those 20? No, come back. I changed my mind. That teaching will come later. Don't worry about it right now. No, he doesn't do that. What does he do? He turns to the 12 who are remaining, and he says to them, are you guys leaving also? I mean, that's how he'd say it today if he was in Chicago. You guys going to leave also? And what did Peter respond with? Peter said, Lord, to whom would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow. That's why those words are in our liturgy. Listen to me. Jesus knew that he was going to face opposition, that he was going to face challenges, that he was going to face people who would reject his teaching. Jesus knew that he was going to have those sermons where the audience went from 20,000 down to 12. Jesus knew all of these things. He knew all of these things. Yet he still did his Father's business. And when you look at this verse here from Luke chapter 4, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Last week, I shared with you that the most important thing that Jesus came to do on this earth, other than to die and to rise again, was to preach, was to proclaim. And here in this text, Jesus is saying those very words. He says, I was sent for this purpose. I was sent to be a preacher. Why is that the most important thing Jesus did? I mean, he healed demons. He cast out demons. He healed diseases. He did all these things. But Jesus says, I was sent for this purpose, to preach the good news. Why was that Jesus' primary purpose on this earth? Because when you think about it, Satan led Adam and Eve astray. How? By getting them to doubt God's word, by getting them to dismiss God's word, to deny God's word. Satan came to them and he said to Adam and Eve, did God really say this? And then they began to have their doubts and their questions. And that's when they fell into sin. And I want to share this with you. Whenever we doubt God's word, deny God's word, or dismiss God's word, that is when we fall into sin also. And so that is why Jesus has come to be a preacher, to draw people's focus back to the word of God. Have you ever asked yourself, why did Jesus silence those demons? Have you ever asked yourself that question? I mean, they're saying the right thing. You are the Holy One. You are the Son of the Most High God. Why would Jesus silence that? Because Jesus knew that that's how the devil always works. He always starts out with the Word of God and then gets people distracted and turned away and going somewhere else. Jesus knew that while they might start with the correct thing, they would end up taking people in the wrong direction. That's why he silenced them. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we look at this question, is Christianity too narrow? It's an important question for us to grapple with, to wrestle with. And I would just begin by asking you this question. Is it really open-minded of a person to condemn Christianity? Is that, you know, if somebody is saying Christianity, if they're asserting that Christianity is too narrow-minded, is that really an open-minded attitude? And I think you'd have to say what? No, that's really not an open-minded attitude. So that's kind of hypocritical right from the very beginning. See, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one will come to the Father except that they come through me. So my question for you is this. Was Jesus wrong? Was Jesus wrong when he said that? Because, you know, people will say, Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus was a good person. Jesus did a lot of good things. But then my question would be, does a good teacher lie? Does a good person posit half-truths? Because this is what Jesus said about himself. So either he's right or he's not right. About 20 years ago, I was a brand new pastor serving a church in Columbia, Missouri. And our church and two other churches were going to start a Lutheran Christian grade school. And so Columbia, Missouri is the home of the University of Missouri. It's kind of a liberal college town. And when the word, God bless you, and when the word got out that we were starting this Christian Lutheran grade school, the press, people were not really thrilled about it. And so the NBC affiliate, TV affiliate there, they got a hold of me and they said, we'd like to interview you. We heard that you're starting a Christian grade school. Could we come and interview you? And being just a baby pastor, what did I say? Yes, sure. and then I just got this sinking feeling. You ever get that? These people are not going to be nice to me, you know? And so then I started, you know, what do you do when you get that sinking feeling? You know, you start praying, you know? So I started praying. I'm like, God, you know, give me something good to say, something that glorifies you and honors my Savior. And he did. And it was really something to, you know, when the interview happened, because the news person showed up and she had the sound person and the light person. They got set up in my little tiny office there. We had rented space up above a computer business. We hadn't built our first building yet. And so they've got everything all set up. And then the camera guy zooms in on me, right? And so all that's going to be on the evening news tonight is me. They're not showing the reporter across the table. And then they got everything set up, and the reporter, she takes her microphone, and normally when you get interviewed on TV, you know, they'll say, you know, state your name, state the date. That's sort of your cue that the interview is going to start, and then they have that footage and all that. She didn't do any of that. She took her microphone, she leaned across my desk, and she jammed this microphone in my face and said, why are you doing this? Right here. They're not going to see her invading my personal space. God had given me the answer. I said to the lady, Jesus Christ is the most written about man in all of human history. That is an empirical fact. The Library of Congress did a study, and Jesus Christ is the most written about man in all of human history. Whether you like him or don't like him, whether you believe in him or don't believe in him, whether you agree with him or don't agree with him is irrelevant. Jesus Christ is the most written about man in all of human history. And see, we just don't think it's much of an education when our children don't have the freedom to speak about the most written about man in all of human history as they want to. Her jaw just dropped. she didn't know what to do. Then I said to her, I said, don't give the preacher the microphone. Then I said, you know, survey after survey shows that 90 to 95% of Americans believe in life after death. And you might find this to be a coincidence, but I don't. That the most written about man in all of human history had a lot to say about life after death. And this is one of the most important things he had to say. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one will come to the Father except that they come through me. When I said that interview was over. It was done. She asked me a couple more silly questions, packed up her stuff. They were leaving, and before they got out of my office, I called my wife. I said, honey, we're gonna be on the news tonight. And she said, really, why? I said, well, they came and they interviewed me about the new school that we're starting. And they're still in there putting their stuff away. They hadn't left yet. And I said in an extra loud voice, I said, and I bet they don't run a single bit of my answer. And guess how much they ran? None of it. I got interviewed by the newspaper, gave them the same answer. Guess how much the newspaper ran of my answer? None of it. And so I ask you, who is narrow-minded and who is open-minded? Amen? Let me read this passage for you. It's from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6. It says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 to 6, for there is one God. This is a great passage. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. There's one mediator. There's one name given under heaven by which man would be saved. Listen to me, if every religion under the sun was acceptable to God, I just want to get your heads around this. If every religion under the sun was acceptable to God, then Jesus died a fool's death. Do you understand that? If every religion's okay with God, then Jesus did not need to die. Let me ask you this question. Is it narrow-minded to say that 2 plus 2 equals 4. Now, some people say, well, it depends on are you using the new math or not. No, 2 plus 2 equals how much? 4. It equals 4 tomorrow. It equals 4 next week. It's going to equal 4 in a year from now. Listen to me. You can get on I-55 headed south. And you can, with all sincerity, think to yourself, now if I head in this direction, which is south, I will be going north. Are you with me? Okay? And you can think this sincerely as much as you want to, with every ounce of your being. In what direction are you still going? You are still going what? South. That's exactly correct. When we look at this question, is Christianity too narrow? One of the things that we have to understand is simply this, that in this world, there are only two religions. I want you to write that down. I want you to think about that. That in this world, there are only two religions. There's not hundreds of religions. There's not thousands of religions. There's just two. And you say, well, Pastor, how could that be? I can think of 10 of them right now. This is what I mean. The first religion is this. It's a religion of works. The religion of works says this, that your relationship with God, where you will stand on judgment day, is based upon your what? Your works. What you did, what you didn't do, what you stopped doing. And this religion of works comes in a lot of different shapes, sizes, and colors. You can color that box however you want to. You know, some people, some versions of it will say, if you don't get your works right, then you get reincarnated, you come back as a grasshopper, you know, however all that works. But that's the religion of works. And then there's the religion of grace. And this is what the religion of grace says, that your relationship with God is not based upon your works. It's based upon what his son did for you on a cross, when he died to pay for your sins, and 3 days later he was raised from the dead. Now let me ask you this question. What is more open-minded, grace or works? Grace is more open-minded. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world, huh? Is that open-minded? Yes. Yes, there is an exclusivity in Christ, but the exclusivity in Christ is for the whole world. And then don't forget John 3, verse 17. For he did not come into this world to condemn the world, but to what? But to save the world. That's exactly right. And it's not only that grace is better than works, it's that then how does God give us his grace? When you walked into the sanctuary, the first thing you walked past was the baptismal font. Most of you as little children were taken to a baptismal font. Some of you as adults were baptized. Some of you were baptized in bathtubs or in lakes or in all sorts of different places. I used to do baptisms in the river down in Missouri once a year. Great time. But in the waters of baptism, you experience God's grace. The beginning of the worship service, we have confession, we have absolution. Sometimes absolution runs longer. That was a joke, you know, this morning we had a little longer absolution, confession part there. And so why do we do this? Some people say that confession is so stupid, it's so negative, it makes us think about our sins. No, it's not. No, it's God saying, look, all these things, they're forgiven, they're forgotten, they're taken out. You are my beloved child. You're coming to the Lord's table here in just a little bit. You're going to receive Christ's body and his blood for the forgiveness of your sins. God wants you in so many ways to know his grace for you. Listen to me. Is Christianity too narrow-minded? Listen to this. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. God's desire is for all to be saved. And that's why it's so important that we are clear in our teaching that God didn't create anybody to be condemned. God desires for all to be brought into a right relationship with him. Amen? My time with you is almost up. We have a great mission statement as a church, don't we? That we're going to glorify God by spreading the gospel through doing three things. And we know what those three things are. Through our preaching, through our teaching, and through living our daily lives. And so this last verse that I'm going to close with, it really speaks to that. And I want to ask you to write this verse down. It's a powerful verse. Acts chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. Let me read it for us. It says, "This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I'm going to close with these two little thoughts. The English word there is uneducated. And it really, it misses the flavor of the Greek. Because the Greek word there, you're all going to know what it means right away. You don't need to go get your Greek grammars. You're going to know what this Greek word is right away. The Greek word that's used in that verse is idiotai. Right? We know what English word comes from the Greek word idiotai, just I-D-I-O-T. Right? That's literally how it describes these disciples. They looked at these disciples and they saw that they were idiots, that they were not highly educated. And so I draw this to your attention, not to put them down, not at all. I draw this to your attention for this reason. There's a temptation when we see somebody or hear somebody who has a question about faith, there's a temptation that we face to say to ourselves, well, I'm not the one to answer that question. I'm not the one to talk to them about this issue because I've never been to the seminary. I've never even been to Bible school. And so I just want to draw this to your attention because you're not off the hook. See, these disciples, the people looked at them and saw they were uneducated. They were just common fishermen. But there was something different about them, and the verse goes on to tell us what it was. It was their boldness, but what made them bold? It says at the very end, it says, they realized that they had been with Jesus. May that be true of us when we walk out of the doors of this church and into this world. May those who come into contact with us see that we are bold because of who we follow. And may they recognize that we have been with Jesus also. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep all of our hearts, all of our minds in Christ Jesus. Guys, let's get up. We're going to confess our faith.